Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 22 as we continue our study through Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 22, and this morning our text is going to be verses 24 all the way down to verse 38. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it the one who reclines at table? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment.'" And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord. Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you now take it, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, mold us, make us into the men, women, and children you've called us to be. Exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst. And, oh Lord, there are so many things in this passage. And what is said from this pulpit this morning, may it indeed be, "Thus saith the Lord." These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. I think if we were all honest, there have been times, and for some of us maybe more so than for others, but there have been times in our lives when we may have been all by ourselves and had done something, you know, really just silly, maybe even foolish. We'd miss something obvious that we shouldn't have gotten, and so all of a sudden we hit the front of our head and we go, "Duh. You should have gotten it," right? Has anybody ever done that? I certainly have done that. But you know, sometimes it's easier to see in others than it is even in ourselves. We're talking with somebody else, and they just don't get it. And we think to ourselves, certainly it can't be my lack of ability to communicate because I'm such a great communicator, right? It must be on them. They're just not getting it. Well, I have coached or helped coach teams of different kinds of sports for 20-some years. And I think the most difficult coaching experience I have ever had is really young soccer players. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but at a certain age, I'm just not really sure young boys and young girls can get that particular sport. It may be the same for other sports as well. But the best way that I can describe coaching young boys and girls soccer is it's akin to herding cats. I mean, they are everywhere. Everywhere. And it doesn't matter how brilliant your coaching strategy is. It doesn't matter how clear you've been in the instruction. It seems that they just don't get it. And you want to just scream, "Duh, do you not get the game? Have you not been listening?" It's harder to see in ourselves, though, isn't it? And thinking of it and seeing it with ourselves, it reminds me that when my wife and I were first married almost 30 years ago. And honestly, I've never been that good in social settings, but we would be at a table full of other people, and I'd start talking about something, or I'd start telling a story, and my protective, loving, helper wife would kick me really hard under the table. Okay, gently kick me under the table. To which, amazingly, on more than one occasion, completely oblivious, I would say out loud, "Ouch, why are you kicking me under the table?" And then, of course, I'd get that look. Duh. Duh. Do you just not get it? Well, the disciples gave Jesus many reasons to respond like that. Duh. But he didn't respond just with a duh. Of course he didn't. The perfectly righteous one. What did he do? He reoriented their thinking. He told them the truth, often pointing them to himself, often pointing out to them how they misunderstood, both how they misunderstood him, how they misunderstood his work, how they misunderstood their own hearts. And here in our passage, we see the disciples doing this again, misunderstanding. And here, they are misunderstanding themselves. They are misunderstanding Jesus and his work. And they are misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom of God. And we actually see that in three snapshots or three episodes. One, where they argue about which of the disciples themselves would be considered the greatest. Secondly, where Peter boldly proclaims that he'd go to prison and even the death for the Lord. And then third, where they thought they would be numbered among the great on the earth. Three things. So let's look at those three things. First, we're going to look at the greatest is the servant. And you could also just flip that and say the servant is the greatest. But for our purposes, the greatest is the servant. Secondly, pride is the downfall. And then finally, numbered with the transgressors. So first, the greatest is the servant. And if you'll remember, those of you who were here last week, I said that I was going to go back just for a moment to pick up where Jesus had told the disciples that the one who would betray him was one of them with them at the table. And so I want to do that for just a moment as that kind of leads us into this particular section. Jesus had just said, he said, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So if you look just back up a couple of verses there, you'll see that. And again, here, this is a purposeful reminder here of the sovereignty of God. The reminder that this is what's taking place is not outside of God's control, that it's not a surprise to God, it's not a surprise to the Lord Jesus. Not at all. In fact, Jesus has been on mission all along, and this is just part of that mission. We see here that the wedding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Jesus is going to the cross. It is God who has ordained this. And one of the means by which this comes about is through the betrayal of Judas. Again, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. As we learned last week, Judas was responsible for this. In fact, Jesus says here, Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. But it's the next part that really leads right into the disciples' argument regarding who's the greatest. And I don't know if you do this, but I certainly do. I sometimes are reading the disciples and we're meant to look at the disciples and go, gosh, disciples, you're just not getting it. And then all of a sudden you go, oh, but I do that. We do that. We struggle with the very things that the disciples did and the very things to which Jesus said to them, we need to hear as well. And they are indeed so much like us and we they. In verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And I think there's a little bit of an irony here. Because as we look at the disciples and think about what was going on and how they're thinking through this, the questioning the questioning that was going on could have been. And of course, Judas wouldn't have been part of this because he had already had it in his heart that he was going to betray the Lord Jesus. But the other disciples, the questioning could have been in their own hearts and own minds, something like, well, it won't be me. I would never do this. I mean, which one of you guys is going to do this? Because I would never do anything like that. Maybe that was part of them. I wonder if part of them maybe were saying something like this. Is it me? Would I, could I be the one that would do this to the Lord Jesus? Could I fall in this way? Could I fail in this way? And so think about this. The very same group of disciples who are arguing about who the worst one in the group might be is now, as we move along, the very same group that is now arguing about who the greatest one in their group might be. Do you see that? You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, because in both cases, where are their eyes, their thoughts, their hopes? Well, they certainly aren't directed to the Lord Jesus. They aren't directed to the prophet, priest, and king who is seated right there in their very midst. Their thoughts are on themselves. Where do I fit in this? Because I've got to be the most important person in this. Whether I'm the worst or whether I'm the best, it's still got to be about me. And what Jesus is doing here, he's redirecting their thoughts. And he says, in doing so, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Notice what Jesus is saying. Here they are arguing about who the greatest is. And he says, look, y'all are functioning just like the world. This is what the world does. This is how the world works. Those in authority, how do they behave? Well, those in authority in this world, what do they want to do? They want to put their thumb on you, right? They want to exercise that authority. They want to lord it over you. They act as if they're the only ones that have power. And they're certainly only the only ones that have power to really help you because you can't do anything for yourselves. I mean, after all, they hold the purse strings, don't they? And he who holds the purse strings, they hold the power and the authority. And there's a scene in a movie that I just love, and I know that by this time y'all know that I love movies that my kids used to love. I love those kind of movies, musicals, all that kind of stuff. Well, one of them that I just adore is a movie called Enchanted. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. But in Enchanted, Prince Edward is out searching for Giselle, his princess. And he's out looking for her and can't find her. Finally, he finds Giselle, and Giselle is there with Robert and Morgan. And Robert and Morgan are a dad and his daughter, with whom Giselle has developed a pretty close relationship with. And the prince comes upon them, and he turns to the two, and he says, thank you for taking care of my princess. Peasants. And I thought every time I see that movie, that's like the world's authority, isn't it? That's how they view their role within the life of the world. There's the kingly, and then there's those who serve them. Right? That's the world. And we get that. We get that. And really, in a lot of ways, it's the same today as it has always been. We may not call them kings and rulers anymore, but it is still about power and authority. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, where is he going with this? I want you to look what Jesus says. And if you, because many of you right now, your minds are out there. I want you to bring your minds back in here and into here. And if any of you are in positions of power or authority in any realm, in any sphere, and you say that you follow the Lord Jesus, then hear his words. Because he says, but not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. You see what Jesus does in the kingdom of God? in opposition to the kingdom of the world? He says, not so with you. And he turns it on its head. He turns it on its head. You serve as the leader. You lead as a servant. That's what God calls you to do as a member of the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives a real life personal example of how they are to live. And he says, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am the one among you, or I am among you as one who serves. So the question becomes, have they just missed it? Jesus is serving in their midst. Is he not? Is Jesus not the Son of Man? Is he not the Son of God? Is he not the Messiah? Is he not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And yet Jesus is serving them. Are they that thick to not get it? Are we not that thick? Or are we that thick to not get it? Or do they think that highly of themselves? Do we think that highly of ourselves? And what Jesus is saying to them, Jesus is saying, look at me. Look at me, how I served. And Jesus didn't say this, but this is what is being communicated. I'm the King of Kings, and yet I'm serving at table. How are you living as a member of the kingdom of God? Jesus is saying, look how I serve you. And you, as those who follow me, you do the same. In fact, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. What he's saying is that you are followers of Christ. You are followers of me. You are my disciples. And to live as members of the kingdom is to live as a follower of Christ and is to live as he lived, and that is to serve. That is to serve. It is to love. It is stand firm in the word of God. But there's great encouragement too here, isn't there? Because he says to them, he says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. And here he is looking forward to that consummated kingdom. The consummated kingdom when all things are made right. And he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, the time is coming. The time is coming when you will live in glory, when you will rule. And it will come. But now, in this tension of the already and not yet, in the already, where we're living now, as I have served, and as Jesus has been proved the greatest, then you too, as one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, take the role of a servant. And then guess what? And then you will be great. If you want to be great, it's to take the role of a servant. Again, that's backwards, isn't it? Than at least what the world teaches us. But it's what Jesus is saying here. And so the attention then is turned to Simon or to Peter. And Peter, arguably, among the disciples themselves, he would be the first among equals, right? And maybe the one who others might call the greatest among them. And Jesus says, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Now, before we get to the main part of this text, I want us to stop right there because I think this is so important. So important. If we don't think that prayer is important, if we don't think that prayer is effectual, if we somehow think, we believe that God is sovereign, and God is sovereign, so I don't need to pray. God is sovereign, so therefore, why pray? Well, here's Jesus, and he just said, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Here's the Lord Jesus, who prays for his disciple, Peter. And I don't know about you, but this is just hard for me to get my mind around here. Jesus just said that he prayed for Peter, and yet Jesus already knew what was about to take place with Peter, right? And it doesn't take us even assuming this. It doesn't take us having a theological conversation in our own mind about, well, was this part of Jesus' divinity that he put to the side and he wouldn't know, or this was part of where he would know? No, because Jesus says to Peter, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers, and then he tells him what's going to happen. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and still yet he prayed for him. He prayed for him. He's talking about the very thing he's about to tell Peter. You're going to fall, Peter. But your faith won't fail. You'll turn, you'll repent, and when you do, you'll strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed for Peter. What do we think about prayer? Do we believe that the sovereign God has the power to answer prayer? Jesus did. And he knew all things. And notice Peter's response. Jesus says this to Peter, and Peter doesn't respond by saying, thank you, Lord, for letting me know this is going to happen, and I will trust your word and just go about doing what's going to happen. He doesn't do that, does he? And in fact, I'm not sure that he should have. And what I mean by that, not that he shouldn't say, I trust you, Lord. Of course he should say, I trust you. But the reason why I say that is because what's being presented here isn't a fatalistic worldview. It's not this worldview that nothing's outside, that we have no part to in this all, that God is sovereign and therefore we're just some robot out here carrying out some scene, just acting out the part. That's not what we see here, is it? What we do see here is that beautiful, mysterious, glorious dance of God's sovereignty, God's absolute sovereignty, and man's responsibility. That's what we see. And some of us may say, well, I don't get exactly how all that works. Well, guess what? Join the club. Neither do I. And we trust that what the word says. God is absolutely sovereign. Man has response. In fact, look, notice what Peter does. Notice what Peter says in response. He says, Lord, Peter doesn't take this and said, I'm just a robot. Nope, Peter's going to argue with the Lord. And he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And we know from the Gospel of Mark that Peter's response even included, even if all the others fall away, I will not. Well, I guess we know who Peter was arguing for as to the greatest in the kingdom of God, don't we? If everybody else falls away, I, Peter, will not fall away. Well, what Jesus is saying here again is, look, take your eyes off yourself and put them on me. Put them on me. Because Jesus is the greatest. He's the only one who is the greatest. Jesus is the one who never fails, has never failed, will never fail. And you, Peter, though you may be the first among equals, though you may think you were the strongest among the disciples, guess what, Peter? You too will fail, and you will fall. In fact, Peter, I tell you that the rooster will not crow this day until you've done so three times. Not just once, but three times. Peter, 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 don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too highly of your own strength. Why? Because Jesus is your strength. Jesus is your shield. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. And remember, Jesus isn't saying, nor is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 10, that we ought to live in fear then of falling all the time. Always looking for around the bush where that time is that I'm going to fall. Oh, I'm scared to death. I can't do this. I can't do that because I'm afraid I'm going to fail. I'm afraid I'm going to fall. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not what Paul is saying. Not at all. But what they are saying, what the word does say, is that we do not stand in our own strength. Period. And when we think we're standing in our own strength or in our own wisdom, that's when we fall. And too often, it's when we actually think we're standing tall that we go, oh, look at me. And then we turn our eyes away from Jesus, back on ourselves, and what happens? And we fall. And we fail. Because we aren't resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because pride is the downfall. So having singled out Peter, he was talking to the disciples and he singles out Peter. Now he turns back to the disciples as a whole here. And this is a difficult part of the passage. It's not necessarily difficult in grasping Jesus' overall purpose in it. But I'll be honest, it's in Jesus' response to the disciples' conclusion that they draw from it, that's where the difficulty lies. And we'll get to that in just a moment, and you'll see what I'm saying. But Jesus begins this part by encouraging them, by reminding them of how he cared for them, how he's been with them as they have followed him. And so he's encouraging them. And he says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And they're right. Jesus is reminding them that he cares for them, how he has cared for them, how he cared for them and provided for them, that they lacked nothing as they walked with him, as they followed him, as they learned from him, and as he had been preparing them for what was to come. Let me say that again. As he had been preparing them for what was to come. Because now the time had come. He says, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Jesus isn't saying to them, all right, disciples, look, what's about to happen, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm completely forgetting about you. It is all up to you now. So you better do all of these things. We know that's not it. How do we know that's not it? Because Jesus has already said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. But what he is saying, he's saying, look, disciples, look, followers of Jesus, I have prepared you for what is to come. And the time has come for you to enter in, to engage as my followers, as my disciples. This is how I am calling you to live until that day I return and I set up that consummated kingdom where you will rule that day. Yes, but not yet. And on this side of glory, it's not going to be glory. It's not going to be glory on this side of the consummated kingdom. Again, that day's coming, yes, but not yet. In fact, Jesus says, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And what scripture is that? He says, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Let that sink in for just a moment. He was numbered among the transgressors. And of course, he's looking to the cross. He's looking to being accused as a transgressor, as a criminal. In fact, hung between two thieves. This must take place. Ultimately speaking, yes, that drives us to there. And it's about to, even historically, for the disciples here. But what he's doing, he's teaching his disciples something about how he has called them to live. In fact, that's his purpose here. This is the context here. He's teaching what it will be like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He's teaching him what it's going to be like and how to live as a member of the kingdom in that period of time between his first coming and his second coming. How to live as members during the already and not yet. And guess what? Do not expect to be numbered among the great. Don't expect that. Don't expect to be numbered among the popular. Don't expect to be numbered among the respected in this world. And you know, it's interesting. I think for so long in our culture here in the United States, for so long, particularly several years ago, it felt that to be a Christian was to be numbered among the important in society. To be a Christian was to be numbered among the wise. To be a Christian was to be numbered among even the popular, particularly here in Northwest Arkansas, right? To be a Christian was to be numbered among, even at certain points, the majority of the culture around us. But brothers and sisters, Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. And his followers, his disciples, should expect no different. You should expect no different. And we're beginning to see that some today, aren't we? In the world in which we live. And brothers and sisters, don't hear me when I say this. You may be going, where are you going with this? Are we going to rail against the culture? No, not necessarily. But the world is the world. We shouldn't expect any different from the world. But you know who we should expect different from? You and me. As part of the church. As part of those who are followers of Christ. Who want so badly to be numbered among the popular. But guess what? Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. And as his followers, we will be too. You know, even because in our culture today, and again, this isn't a culture war. I'm not saying that for that reason. I'm doing the same thing, I pray and trust, that Jesus was doing for the disciples, preparing you to live in the world in which God has placed you. Because we live in a world today, don't we, where it's not those who rebel against God's creation. It's not those who rebel against God's law. It's not those who call right wrong or wrong right. It's not those who call up down or down up. It's not those who call male female and female male. It's not those who oppress others. It's not those who lash out in violence. It's not those who are called the transgressors, is it? No, it's those who affirm that God is God. It is those who affirm that there is a king and his name is Jesus. It is those who affirm that there is also a redeemer. His name is Jesus and he saves sinners. It's those who affirm that we are sinners and we are in need of a redeemer. It is those that say that God has determined what is right and what is wrong, and we don't get to choose that. It is those who are numbered among the transgressors. Shouldn't be a surprise. And again, I'm not saying that to fire you up against the culture. I'm saying that to remind you that Jesus has told us this. He's prepared us. This is what it means to be prepared to follow him. And we, too often, brothers and sisters, too often, we think things like, if we could only change the culture, then things would be okay. And let's just say this. How well have we done in changing the culture? Not very, have we? Secondly, our efforts are too often out there. We give ourselves a pass on whatever we want to because we are us, just like the disciples. We want to condemn and judge everything out there and too often give a pass in here, and we don't look at our own hearts, corporately as the church, individually as those who make up the church. And what happens when we do that, all the while we're railing against all the things that are going on out there, we're just letting all the things that are going on out there creep in. We need to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. Period. End of story. To stand firm of what God tells us. Not what the world tells us, but what the Word says. We shouldn't be surprised that the world does as it does. And we shouldn't be surprised when those who follow Jesus are numbered among the transgressors. Shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus was. And again, it doesn't mean we succumb to the world, we simply blend in and become like them. No, not at all. We stand firm. But nor does it mean we pick up the weapons of the world as if this battle is somehow against flesh and blood. We don't do that either. Because it's a spiritual battle. And our weapons have already been enumerated for us, haven't they? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those have already been enumerated for us as our weapons to engage this war. And that's one of the reasons why this text is so interesting, because the disciples here at the very end, notice what they say. Look, Lord, here are two swords.
As if
those are the weapons of the battle in which they're about to be engaged. And now, granted, Jesus did tell them to take a sword, didn't he? He said, trade your cloak, grab a sword. They did need to be physically prepared. Indeed, nothing wrong with that. Should be. And the sword is an instrument of protection for them, physically speaking. But they weren't the weapons with which to wage this war. Jesus says to them, and this is the difficult part here. He says, it is enough. And you may say, why is that difficult? He just says, it's enough. What's enough? Well, that's one difficulty. What's enough? Two swords? Is that enough? Well, the reason why this is difficult, because many commentators, because of the language that's used, believe that this is an exasperated comment from Jesus. That he's not saying those are enough or these two are enough, but that he's saying in an exasperated way, that's enough. Y'all don't get it. After all of what I just said, now you're going to go, look, Lord, we got two swords. We're going to be in good shape. You just don't get it. That's how many take that. You completely missed what I was saying. Others take it that Jesus was simply saying, as I mentioned a moment ago, two's plenty for all of you. Because again, that's not your weapon that you use in the work and the ministry of the kingdom of God. Well, either way, though, there are difficulties there. But either way, the major point, the main point, the big purpose here, what Jesus is teaching his disciples, be ready. I've prepared you. And that's disciples then and disciples today. Be prepared. Don't be surprised when you're numbered among the transgressors. Because again, Jesus was. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was killed for sinners like you and me. For those who transgressed the law of God. And those who follow, we too. We number among the transgressors. We are numbered among the transgressors, and not to execute vengeance with a sword or the rifle, but to stand firm, to believe, to point others to that one who never transgressed, yet went to the cross and suffered death, so that those who are transgressors, like you and like me, so that we might have life. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, again, we are thankful for your word. Lord, I'd ask that you would take that which has been preached and dig that deep in our hearts, and that you would help us to stand. And that as we are tempted, and as we are tried, and as we are confused about the world around us, and as we are tempted to believe, well, if that many people believe those things, then it's got to be okay, right? Oh, God, help us. Help us to believe your word and to stand firm. And may we go trusting, resting in you. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.